Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. I admit that I'm a little reluctant to do that because chapter 15 is the promised land for preachers anyway. It's those three wonderful parables. It's tempting to stay in chapter 15 for months and months because the text is so good. But all of God's Word is necessary for us, and we must move on now to chapter 16. Chapter 16, remembering the context from the past chapter, we hear these words now. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, my reaction to this past Monday morning was, if only all of Jesus' parables were like the parable of the prodigal son or the good Samaritan, it would make a preacher's job so much easier. There are some texts in the Bible that are easy to grasp, and the gospel message is clear. You get it. There are other messages that leave you scratching your head a little bit, and they're difficult to understand. This is one of those texts. This is a tough one. In fact, it's one so tough that all the experts say, who knows certain things about it, it's very difficult to say. One renowned Lucan scholar, Daryl Bach, who's done some of the most important scholarly work on the book of Luke, he admits, this is probably the most difficult parable in Luke. Another New Testament scholar, the late Leon Morris, says, this is notoriously one of the most difficult parables to interpret. And New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall says in his technical commentary on the Gospel of Luke, few passages in the Gospel can have given rise to so many different interpretations as the parable of the prudent steward. Talk about a way to encourage a young preacher. Well, not so young nowadays. But the experts agree. The experts agree, this is not an easy parable to interpret. In fact, it's almost humorous that what is arguably our Lord's most glorious parable, the parable of the prodigal son, is followed by his most puzzling parable, this parable of the dishonest steward. The main problem we have when we read this is trying to interpret what does Jesus mean when he seems to commend this guy who is shady and dishonest. And why is he telling his disciples to be shrewd like the steward and even to make friends with means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And that leaves us scratching our heads, saying, well, what does that mean? Well, to understand this parable, we need to go back to the context, as we do with every parable. You always look and see what gave occasion to Jesus telling this little story, because they're all little stories that illustrate the big story of Himself and His kingdom. And what was the occasion? Well, remember where He's at. What is He doing? He's still eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, people that the Pharisees considered to be worthless and sleazy. And He has just told those wonderful three parables, really one parable and one, of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Each one showing that He is the one that seeks out what is lost, brings it home, and there's great rejoicing. Well, that's the context. His disciples are there. He's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Pharisees are there. And now He turns to His disciples. He turns to His disciples, and He tells them this strange little story in order to show them that by reaching out to the lost, as He was doing, eating with the tax collectors, by building relationships with outsiders and showing them the way home, well, they would be investing in true riches rather than the wealth of this world, which the Pharisees loved so much. And as He does in most of His parables, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, this time for their bad stewardship of the things that God had entrusted to them. They had not been shrewd. They had not been wise with the Master's wealth. What God considered to be valuable, lost sinners, they considered to be worthless, because those dirty, rotten people were ruining it for the rest of us in society, the good and decent and hardworking people in Israel. That was their attitude. And Jesus says, no, you got it all backwards. You got it all backwards. Jesus tells us this story, again, to illustrate the big story about Himself and His kingdom. And we need to hear that story today, loved ones, as those who have been rescued and brought home to the Father's house, as prodigals and Pharisees in our own hearts. We need to hear the story again and hear how we too are called to be wise and faithful stewards with all that God has entrusted to us. And so let's think about the message of this strange little parable in 3 points. The first one is this. Jesus tells us something about the myth of money. He tells us something about the myth of money in this parable. Now, the myth of money and possessions is that we think what I have is mine. And if I have more, it's going to make me happy. When in fact, what you have isn't yours. What you have belongs to God. All of it. Even your body and your soul. It all belongs to God. But the Pharisees tended to think otherwise. No, no, no. This is mine, and I want more because more will make me happy. The same myth we often buy into. And Jesus tells this parable partly to expose their hearts. Luke points out in verse 14 that the Pharisees were what? What were they? Lovers of money. They served it like a god. That's why they didn't like this parable. That's why they ridiculed Jesus for it. Oh, listen to them. You can't serve God and money. Well, you have to have money in order to live. But see, it exposed their covetous and idolatrous hearts. Rather than being wise stewards of the resources that God had entrusted to them, they squandered them. They wasted those resources on themselves. And so Jesus wants the Pharisees to see themselves in this dishonest manager. He tells this parable about a rich man who had a manager. The word manager here is a word that was used in the first century to describe a steward, somebody who was employed to care for the master's property. Those of you who were around in the 80s, you remember watching Magnum P.I., remember that? The Ferrari and the big mustache. And he was that private investigator who lived on that great place in Hawaii and in someone else's house. And Robin Masters was the rich man, right? And the guy that Jonathan Higgins, he was the steward, the guy that was in control of Robin Masters' wealth, right? And of course, if you watch the last episode, after many years, he turns out to be Robin Masters. Sorry to spoil it for you if you haven't made it to the reruns yet. But you get the idea. He's in charge of his master's wealth. He has to care for his master's property. And he has a very important position as the steward of the house, as one managing the master's finances and business. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, they would have been able to see themselves in this manager, for in many ways they were in a similar position. God had entrusted the spiritual care, the spiritual well-being to the religious leaders. They were to be teachers of the law. They were here to be helping God's people understand what God required of them, instructing them in the truth, and proclaiming to them the way of life, which is in the promise of the Messiah. They were supposed to be shepherds of His people, reaching those who were lost. But like the manager in this parable, they had been irresponsible. Jesus continues with the story. He says, charges were brought to the rich man that this man, the manager, was wasting his possessions. Now, the word that Jesus used for wasting here is the same word He used in His previous parable about the prodigal son when it says that he squandered his father's wealth, when he squandered the inheritance. So right away, He's using another term that would come up. Just as one guy squandered his father's inheritance through reckless living, well, this guy had squandered his master's wealth by reckless management. And so He's doing this to show the unfaithful stewardship of this guy's position and really what the Pharisees had done. They had cared more about money and possessions than they did the souls of those in Israel. They had squandered the master's wealth. Instead of reaching out to the tax collectors and sinners as Jesus was doing, they pointed the finger at them. There they are. There's those bad, immoral people causing all the problems. Why is Jesus eating with them? Well, because they're lost. And God, in human flesh, was reaching out to save them. That's why. And it exposes the Pharisaical heart in each one of us, doesn't it? Again, as we look around so often at society and point the finger at bad people and sometimes never even pray for them, let alone reach out to them. Well, they were squandering the wealth. They could see themselves in this manager. Well, Jesus continues his story. He says, and the rich man calls the manager and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. Give me an audit, because you're done. You're not going to be manager anymore. Well, the master orders an audit, an account of everything. And the manager makes no attempt, in Jesus' story, to defend himself regarding the charges. He knows what it's going to show. He knows what the audit will reveal. And it's not good. He's been dishonest. He's been wasting his master's possessions. He's amassed a huge debt that he was unable to pay. Again, the Pharisees should have been able to see themselves in this manager. But loved ones, so should we. So should we. We should be able to see ourselves. We don't need to be a Bernie Madoff or involved in the Enron scandals to see ourselves in this dishonest manager. Jesus is not telling us this parable so that we can merely point the finger at crooked business executives or corrupt political leaders and say, yeah, there they are. Rather, Jesus is pulling us into the story. He's sucking us in, as He always does. Because you see, each one of us is a manager of the master's possessions. You might not see yourselves as a manager, but you are. You're a steward. You watch over resources that belong to someone else. Think about your stuff. Whose stuff is it? Boys and girls, you have toys, right? Toys that you love. Toys that if somebody else grabs, you say, mine, right? They're entrusted to you. But those things belong to God. You teenagers, with your iPhones and your iPads and your eyes, whatever's out this week, those things too belong to God. You singles, with your cars or your apartments or whatever, those things too belong to God. Your education, parents, even your children, God's. You say, preacher, they're my own DNA, my own flesh and blood. Oh, really? And so who fertilized the egg and caused it to grow into a living being? Who gave it a soul? Who changed that from just a concept or an idea to he or she, a living person? Certainly we didn't. God did. It's all God's, you see. It's just entrusted to us. We are stewards. Each one of us are stewards. And that's how we need to see ourselves. Even the money that we make ultimately is not ours. You know, it's entirely wrong. Now listen to me. It's entirely wrong to think of, well, 10% belongs to God and then 90% belongs to me. All of it ultimately is the Lord's. Everything. Yes, you need to responsibly feed your family, clothe your family, put a roof over your family's heads, care for, that's all stewardship. And you can even enjoy these things to the glory of God. But make no mistake about it, there's nothing, there's not one molecule we can point to and say, mine. There's one thing you can say, mine. You know what it is? Your sin. That's it. That's all you got. You want to talk about personal property? There it is. Your sin. Everything else is stewardship, is entrusted to you, entrusted to your care. And this is what we need to think about. You might say, hey, listen, I've worked hard for what I own. I know you have, as have I. But who gave us the bodies? Who gave us the minds? Who brought us into the world on July 7th, 1970, so that I would be just in the right place at the right time to receive the right kind of opportunities and education and all the things that I needed? Who filled my air with lungs, or my lungs with air? Who gave my brain ability to function? The Lord did. You get the idea. It's all His. And we cannot despise this, loved ones. Everything we have belongs to Him. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, says Paul, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, we're managers of the resources entrusted to us. We're stewards. The question is not, how much do I have? The question is, what am I doing with what the Lord has entrusted to me? Because like this manager in Jesus' parable, an audit is coming. The day is coming when we'll be audited by our master. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please the Lord, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's an audit coming. What's the audit going to reveal? So we should see ourselves in this dishonest manager. We must give an account for our stewardship. And what will that audit show in terms of how we've been stewards of God's stuff? What does God think of the way that I am managing those things that are under my influence? Time, money, work, resources. And if I'm left to myself, that audit is not going to be good. It's not going to be good. So what can be done? Jesus says, learn from this dishonest manager. This is where the parable is strange. Learn from this dishonest manager. Don't believe the myth about money, that it's all yours and more of it, more possessions is ultimately going to make you happy. It won't. It won't. And if you talk to anybody who has a lot of wealth, they'll tell you it won't. I've told you this congregation before. I have a personal friend who has over $100 million. Now, he doesn't give me money, but it doesn't possess him. He supports all kinds of missionaries, causes, things all around the world. And he accumulated his wealth in a legitimate way. And he told me one evening, people, I've seen them all, whether they're poor or they're rich, they always think happiness is around the corner with a little more. Now, this guy has more than any of us. He has what so many of us think, if I only had that. And he says it's not true. And it's interesting, you know, he drives a pickup truck and his wife a Subaru, and you would never know that they have that kind of money. But he didn't used to live that way. He had the Learjets and the houses and the Caymans and all that. And he says, you know, people always think if you have it, you're going to be happy, and it's not true. If you're not content while you're poor, you won't be content when you're rich. And when you're rich, you'll just be concerned about how do I keep it and how do I keep up with the others. What Jesus says is, don't believe the myth about money. There is an audit coming. And so what can we do? Learn from this dishonest manager. And learn the way to true wealth. That's the second thing we want to think about. The way to true wealth. Now listen, Jesus continues his story in verse 3. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Okay, this guy's a white-collar guy, probably a little out of shape. I'm too embarrassed to go out and beg. He says, I know what I'll do. He's quick. He says, I'll go to those people that owe my master money. And apparently he still has his master's signet ring. It could imprint the official stamp of the one who loaned the things to these debtors. And so he goes to them and he says, how much do you owe? 100 measures of olive oil, which was about 875 gallons of olive oil. It would take you about 3.5 years to pay that off. And he says, okay, quick, here, do this. Change the bill. He gets rid of the evidence, gives him a new bill, and stamps it with the ring, says, there you go. You owe half. Now that guy likes him. Now he's got some connections. Now he's found an escape from being out on the streets, from the judgment that's coming. And he does it to the next guy and to the next guy. Now, you got to understand, when Jesus is telling the story, they got it. Because, see, in these days, we need to remember that in under Mosaic law, it was illegal for Jews to charge interest from fellow Jews. There's passages in Exodus and Leviticus, particularly about the poor and not exploiting the poor. But then Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19 says this. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertaking the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord wanted his people to trust him. Work hard, provide for your families, give the tithe, yes, but don't go around charging interest and trying to rip each other off. Now, in the first century, the way they got around this, where it was what was widespread abuse of this law in Israel, was they tried to say, well, that's only for the poor, you know. If two people mutually agree upon some kind of business transaction that is helpful to both of us, and it involves a little interest, what's wrong with that? Technically, it was illegal. So when this guy goes and he changes all the evidence, the master can do nothing about it. He can't take his manager to court because he'd implicate himself. He has no legal case against his steward. So Jesus says, the master says, nice one, you got me, well played. Because you know how entrepreneurs, they recognize an entrepreneur. And Jesus then adds in verse 8 that this is how the world operates with one another. In dishonesty, yet with shrewdness. For the sons of this world, age, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, he says in verse 8, than the sons of light. You know, in the world, it's so common for people to step on one another and rip each other off in order to get ahead. And if the world is all there is, if this is all there is, well then, by golly, you should do that. Look out for yourself. And do whatever it takes, claw and scratch and punch and maim, Whatever it takes to get yourself ahead, to advance yourself. You can even justify it by saying, I'm providing for my family. If this world is all there is, look out for yourself before someone else cuts your throat. But Jesus' point in this parable is to tell his disciples and to tell us that, look, true wealth is not found in the selfish accumulation, the unrighteous wealth of more stuff for yourself in this temporal world, but in giving away what the Master has entrusted to us in order to gain the riches of his eternal kingdom. So he says in verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Think about where Jesus was when he was saying this, with the tax collectors, the sinners, receiving the outcasts in society, those whom the Pharisees considered to be worthless. But as Jesus made clear in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the Father valued them. Valued them. He valued us so much, loved ones, that God became human flesh and lived the life that we have never lived and took our sins upon himself and became the object of God's wrath upon the cross where he was punished for us. That's how much the Father has valued us. Valuable, true riches, Jesus says. True riches. He's that elder brother, the true elder brother, who goes and finds the lost young brother and then takes off his own robe and clothes him in it and brings him to the Father's house because we're valuable to the Father. We're valuable. He is the one who paid our debt in full so that we owe nothing more to God, who said, "It is finished," upon the cross. He is the one, though, who he was rich, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Rich in him, with gifts that money cannot buy. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, adoption, communion with God, the resurrection, a family of brothers and sisters. Things that money can't buy. You see, unrighteous wealth will fail, Jesus says. It'll always fail. It'll fail to provide you with happiness in this life, but far more importantly, it'll fail to rescue you from the grave. The grave is calling each one of our names, and it may be there sooner than we think. A fellow minister that I know was hit on his bicycle 8 days ago. That quick, 49 years old, and he's gone. The grave's calling each one of us. And money will not rescue us from the grave. Money will not provide us with the forgiveness of sins. Bigger house, more this, more that. It will always fail, Jesus says. But who does not fail is Jesus. The one who provides us with 100% forgiveness, all paid at the Master's expense. And so Jesus says to us today, be shrewd. Be shrewd. Flee to him the way of escape. That's what those tax collectors whom Jesus was eating with, that's what they were doing. They were fleeing to Jesus for refuge. They probably loved this story. As he's telling it, you know, they're thinking, this is our kind of guy. Yeah, I've done that. Yeah, ripped off that one right over there, actually. And and these guys were scoundrels. And this is a story they like, you know, like when you watch a movie about something that you had interest in your life. And just as this unfaithful steward was shrewd to find a way out, to find a way of escape, well, so these tax collectors had done the same. They, in their shrewdness, said, Jesus, he's the way of escape from God's wrath. And yet, in truth, they hadn't found him. Jesus found them. They were lost, as we were, when he found us. He's come and he's found us, loved ones. and He's canceled our debt. And now Jesus says to us today, just as He said to those disciples, His disciples, make friends. Reach out. Go find what is lost. And one day they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. How? What does that mean? How? Well, when you come into the eternal dwellings, you're going to be in heaven one day and you're not going to be thinking about your iPad. That thing's great right now, or your toy, or your car, or your investment, or whatever, but all of it's going to fail. But one day you're going to have friends in heaven, and some of whom you don't even know in this life, and they're going to look at you and they're going to say, there's the person who prayed for me. There's the person who brought me to church. There's the person who came over and talked to me, who I lived next door to when my husband died. There's the person who never gave up on me, even though I was so difficult and hurt them so many times. And it's eternal wealth, loved ones. That's what's ahead of us. Not another SUV, but eternal wealth. Now, I'm not saying you can't have an iPad or SUV and you need to be monks and give 100% of your income. No, you need to provide for your families. But our possessions aren't to possess us. Rather, we are to see where the true wealth is. And if we want investments for eternity, friends, invest in the gospel. Invest in people. Even the unlovable ones, the tax collectors and sinners. Make friends for eternity, because every other investment can't pay for eternity. Get shrewd. Use the resources God has entrusted to you. And that's the last thing we need to consider very briefly, is the right response now with the resources entrusted to us. So there's the myth of money. Don't believe it. It's not yours. It's God's. You're a steward. And more of it isn't going to make you happy. Be content. And there's the way to true wealth, which is Christ, and making friends for eternity. Now, what's the right response with the things entrusted to us? Because we have things entrusted to us, right? Well, this is the last thing Jesus says here. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If we're not faithful with little things, we're not going to be faithful with big things. If we're not content when we have little, we won't be content when we have much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or anything for that matter. Only God. Now, Jesus is clearly slamming the Pharisees here, who were lovers of money rather than lovers of the lost. But these words of Jesus, they confront all of us today, the little Pharisee in our own hearts, because they ask of us, what are you hoarding that God wants you to give away? The debt's already been paid. There is no judgment coming, and the announcement of judgment is already made to those who are in Christ, saying, you're forgiven. But now that we have these things, what are we hoarding that God wants us to give away? Jesus says to us, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, we often say, no, I'm pretty sure it's more blessed to receive than to give. Jesus says, no, in the kingdom it's the other way around. In Christ, we now have passed from judgment to life. But the question is how am I ordering my priorities in light of eternity? I have only so much time to live. You have only that dash between the year you were born and the year you die. And now what are you doing? Because you're getting closer to this one. What are you doing with the things that God has entrusted to you? Am I investing in eternity? Am I doing it out of guilt? Begrudging it? Or am I doing it because the gospel has cheered my heart? Am I being wise and shrewd with the time and money and possessions that God has entrusted to me? Because I know I'm going to see Jesus soon? We need to think about who's going to do the things that need to get done. Who's going to go to Eastern Europe and bring the gospel there? Who's going to plant churches where there are none? Who's going to translate good books into foreign languages? Maybe you say, well, that's other people can do that. That's not my vocation. And Pastor, the Reformation told us that being a baker or butcher or candlestick maker, those are all legitimate vocations. Fine, that's true, that's right. What about your neighbor? Your neighbor needs to hear the gospel. And you say, well, I believe in election, so if he's elect, he'll come to faith. And that's right. And God, in his election, he uses means. And guess what? The means is you. You're the means. Because he dropped your neighbor next to you. And you're in his life. Oh, not that guy. What are we doing? How are we using our time? We need to think about these things. The question is this. The question is this, Christian. What are we doing with the Master's wealth? Not my personal property. What are we doing with the Master's wealth? It's all the Master's wealth. What are we doing with it? This is not a plea to give more to the church. You determine in your own heart, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what you want to give, that's fine. But what are you doing with your time? With all the resources? I've thought about it a lot. Even this week. Riding my Ducati motorcycle, which I love. Thinking, you know, ultimately this belongs to the Lord. It's on loan. It's on loan. Martin Luther put it this way. We must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host. And he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so, says Luther, should we also treat our temporal possessions as if they were not ours and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance. The truth is that when it comes to material possessions, as long as we have a roof over our head and clothes on our back, and food on the table, and people around us who love us, really, what more do we need in this life? We have everything we need. Let us be content with what God has given us. And let us be faithful and wise with what He's given us. And if He even should give us increase, faithful, investing in the friends for eternity, in the eternal dwellings. Investing in the gospel and in people. Let us be wise stewards, for in Jesus Christ we have something far better than all the riches of this world. We have a glorious inheritance in the eternal dwellings through God's own Son, who still loves to forgive debtors. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your words, and we pray that by the power of Your Spirit You would continue to transform us and renew our minds and heal us from our selfishness and sin, O Lord. Continue Your work of sanctification in us. And we pray, Lord, now as we come to Your table, that You would give us greater assurance that we belong to You and that our elder brother has given himself for us. For we ask this in His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.